Thank you, worship team, for such a beautiful sentiment, beautiful song that fits so well with what we're going to talk about this morning. Thank you for leading us in worship. And good morning, Colonial Baptist. And good morning again to those of you who were here with us yesterday for the beginning of the Essentials Conference. As I look out, I notice that I think those of you who were here yesterday are sitting in the same spot you were today. Do you, Pastor, do you have assigned seats here? Okay. Well, it is a Baptist church, right? So, all right. So I appreciate the kind words Pastor Brent said about me at the beginning, but don't believe everything you hear. My only claim to fame is that I come from the same church that Jason and Charity Graham come from now. So they wanted to be sure that I expressed their love to you. They love you. They miss you. But don't get your hopes up. We're keeping them, okay? So we're not letting them come back. So let me begin here and review just a little bit about where we have been, because naturally we are now in the middle, right, in number 3 out of 4 sessions of the Essentials Conference, the place of faith in the life of a growing Christian. And it's been a delight so far, and here is where we have been. The very first session we had yesterday, we talked about Abraham, the friend of God, and the journey of faith in his life. And then we went on to perfect faith in the story of Jesus and the temptation and how that is a model for us. Right now, what we want to talk about is Paul, the apostle of God, and I don't want to oversell this. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Paul, but that certainly is the starting point where we're going to begin here with what Paul has to say about faith. And then in the next hour, we'll talk about how that applies to this wonderful congregation. So, let me talk about the faith, the place of faith in Paul, and how significant this is to him and to his writings. So I want to talk about 2 of his epistles. Number 1, Romans, right, which many people call his magnum opus, his best one, his best epistle in the opinion of some people. And it is a beautiful epistle that is perfectly laid out and discusses the gospel. And he begins, his theme is right here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone, the Jew first and also to the Greek. As for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. And when he says that in the bold here, he is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it becomes the Old Testament foundation for what he's talking about, and he'll refer to the Old Testament quite a bit later on. But this is where he begins, and the rest of the epistle is about this big idea of faith. That is probably written in around 57 AD or so. His very first epistle, however, was the book of Galatians, probably written around 49 AD or so. And again, right in the heart of that epistle, he quotes Habakkuk 2, 4b, right? The righteous, again, shall live by faith. So obviously, as he begins his ministry, as he comes to the peak of his ministry, even towards the end, he's always talking about faith, and he's often grounding it back here in Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, we don't think that Paul wrote Hebrews. He might have been connected with it. We don't know. But my point here is simply this, that as we get a little later on, a couple more years in the New Testament chronology, again, we have a significant writing where, again, what we're doing here is going back to Habakkuk chapter 2. So I remember being in seminary, reading over this and noticing this and thinking, wow, I'll bet Habakkuk chapter 2 is just this gold mine of theology about faith. And so I was a little bit chagrined when I went back to the passage, and here's what I found, right? For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, I don't know what your response is to that, but as I looked at that, I thought, what? I mean, there's that really nice, beautiful quote right there in the middle of it, the righteous shall live by faith, but I don't know where wine fits into this thing, and I'm just, what is the context here? I couldn't quite figure it out. And I know that when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they do so in context, and they know exactly what they're doing. And so I just had questions, thought, what does Paul know that I don't know? Because I would not have picked that out as the most significant verse of this chapter. That I just didn't see where it fit. What does Paul know and the writer of Hebrews know that I don't know? And that's what I want to share with you this morning, what I have learned about that and why this is a powerful verse to pick out. Now, to do that, we got to go back here to the storyline of Habakkuk. And so if you'd like to turn your Bibles back to Habakkuk, feel free to do that. If you don't know where it is or can't find it, it's easy. Just go to Matthew and turn back about 15 pages. You'll probably be there. So what I need to do here is to set this thing in context to help it make sense for us. So the storyline in Habakkuk is basically this, that Habakkuk has two requests of God, and it's because he's living about 50 years before the exile of Israel to Babylon. Now, if you don't have much background here, the exile of Israel to Babylon is a terrible affair. It is the ultimate curse of the law, is a judgment on the people for their poor behavior. In fact, in the early literature, many Jewish writers even speak about this as a Holocaust. Now, we all know what that's associated with in World War II. That's what 586 was like, right? So about, you know, several decades before this, Habakkuk is there looking at Israel, whose behavior is horrible, and he probably knows they're deserving of this, but he's a little bit surprised by how his ministry goes. So he comes to God, and he looks out at his congregation, at his people. He's not happy with them at all and says, I can't do anything with these people. God, could you just straighten them out, right? This is sort of his attitude, right? And so what he says is, God, please fix these people. I can't do it. And so God's response here in the first 11 verses is basically this, and it's a completely unexpected response where God says to him, Habakkuk, you're right. And Habakkuk at this point is probably thinking, well, that's good. I'm glad God agrees with me. And then here's the unexpected part of the response. What God says is, yes, I'll judge them through a Babylonian monster. I'm just summarizing here, right? And so what he's hoping for is that God will just kind of straighten things out and help their behavior. And God says, no, they're ripe for judgment. I'm going to send Babylon to come take them, destroy Jerusalem, and send them off into exile. Now, of course, Habakkuk is completely shocked by this statement. And so he says, I have a second request. I'm sorry I even brought it up. Probably shouldn't have said this. But here's my second request. Hold on. That's a really bad idea. They, Babylon, deserve it more than we do. So, God, I'm sorry I brought this up. Let's just call the whole thing off, okay? Hold on. This is a bad idea. Because they deserve it more than we do. And God, once again, comes along with this very unexpected response. And what his response is this, you're right, Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk, at this point, is feeling pretty content, thinking, wow, almost had a big problem here, but now it's all solved. Until God gives him this unexpected response, which is this, I will judge them, Babylon, too, but not until after I've destroyed Israel. It's like, oh, no. It's still here, right? So at this point, Habakkuk is completely chagrined, and he has, God has backed Habakkuk completely into a corner from which there is no escape. So he's probably feeling like, man, I shouldn't have even brought this up in the first place, but now I did, and Babylon's going to come, and there's nothing we can do. And in fact, here's the problem. Judgment is coming, and there is nothing he can do and no complaint he can offer. Because what chapter 2 and verse 20 says, which is the very last verse in the entire chapter, is this. God is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that's especially you, Habakkuk. So what God says to him is, okay, enough is enough, right? I can imagine a military commander speaking to a subordinate who's upset with him, but the commander says, dismissed. That's where we are. God says, dismissed. That's it. We're done. I'm in charge, I'm in my temple, and I'm not going to take any more complaints about this. You sit and ponder and think about the words which I have said. So that's where he is, and at this point, he does not offer any more complaints. In fact, what we see here in chapter 3 is this. But before we get there, I have a short pause. Now, you're going to think I've lost my mind, and I assure you maybe I have. But I need to show you a little illustration that Habakkuk uses at the end of the book, and I think this is the very best place to do it. So this is going to be a little unexpected, but I have something to show you, and I need to show you some goats. Right? This is where he's going to go, and so before we get there, let me picture his illustration. And by the way, those are beautiful goats, aren't they? I mean, if you like goats, these are some nice goats, but let me get to the illustration and show you some goats doing some goat things, as we have a couple of them here climbing up on the side of the mountain. And over here, this little guy, probably in Israel, I believe, looking over the edge of a precipice. And then there is this one. I don't know if you can see that very well or not. You see what that is? This is actually the side of a dam, and every one of those little dots, let me blow it up just a little bit, every one of those little dots is a goat. I'm really worried about that guy way up at the top in the far away. How in the world do you get up there, and how in the world do you get down, right? But I think this one is another favorite, because this is a little ibex in Israel, and this is very close to the Dead Sea. And you might think, okay, with that picture, is the ground just 10 or 15 feet below? And the answer is no, it's a 1,000-foot drop. But he feels confident up there because God has given him the feet to do that. And I think probably my very favorite picture is this guy. I mean, I have no idea how he got there or how he gets down, right? But this is a goat thing to do. And so you'll understand when we get here then to the end of the story. So let's get back to resume what's happening here. And it's this. What we have in chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. Now, if you look that up or if you have a good study Bible, you realize that probably is a musical or literary musical term. And in fact, it's used also in Psalm 7. In fact, the longer you look at this, you realize that chapter 3 is in fact a poem, and it is a song, and there are a lot of psalmic kinds of things about it. In fact, as you read through, you're going to find the word Selah in there quite a bit. Selah is a phrase that means pause and think about this, and outside of this chapter right here, the only place you find it is in the book of Psalms. In fact, when you get to the very end, it says, to the choir master. So that what you find here, do you know how many psalms there are? There are actually 151. 150 in the book of Psalms, and then there is this one, which is absolutely fits all the categories of a psalm. So what's happened here between chapter 2 and verse 20 and chapter 3 and verse 1 is that indeed Habakkuk has paused, he has become silent, and he has considered who God is. And so he has written this poem. Now, have any of you written a poem 20 verses long? I don't do this on a regular basis, but I did it one time. It took me hours and hours and hours and hours, right? And my guess is that this took Habakkuk a lot of time to write, and a lot of thought went into it. So we're about to look at Habakkuk's psalm, which is his response to what God has said in the first two chapters, that very difficult message that God gave to him. And so it is, in fact, a prayer, but it's not a prayer of request. There's no request in here. It is simply a declaration. In fact, there is no response by God because there doesn't need to be one. It's not a request for anything. It's simply his statement, and it's fascinating as we work through it. So let's take a look at the significant, thoughtful response of Habakkuk to what God has said in chapter 2. And he says this, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, it's a little bit hard to understand. This is ESV. I don't know if that's the version most of you have. I like the ESV. It's an excellent translation. But there is another here that is a little easier in this verse, and that's the NIV, where this is sort of a preview of all that he's going to say. And in the NIV it says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Please repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known." So what he's been thinking about here is the awesome deeds which God has done, is saying, "God, it'd be a wonderful thing if you would show up in a powerful way again. But I also know, in wrath, remember mercy." Now, when he says that, you realize that he has digested what God has said in chapters 1 and 2. He knows that wrath is coming. He knows that this Holocaust is coming, this exile is coming. He's not trying to say, "God, don't do it anymore." He's saying, "God, I know it's going to happen. I trust what you have said. I have become settled with it. My only request is that when wrath comes, would you please be merciful to us?" In a lot of ways, this is sort of a preview of where he's going to go. But I want to show you how he gets there. And how he gets there is this. There are two parts to the rest of this chapter. The very first one is the power of God in verses 3 to 7, and then the person of God in verses 8 to 15. Now, it's quite an interesting discussion because the major point of these verses is to do what a movie trailer does for us today. I'm trying to think of good ways to communicate this. And a movie trailer is where someone will go and take a two-hour movie and pick out, you know, little snippets of the storyline, put them together in such a way that you're attracted to see it, but you don't know all of the storyline, but it gives you a representation of it. Or maybe a better way to say it is this. A collage, a picture collage. Now, again, if you've seen one of these things before, it's a group of pictures put together in such a way that they tell a bigger story. So let me show you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm going to show you a collage, and here is the very first part of it. I've sort of zoomed in, and as you take a look at that, what would you guess the picture is about? Well, we got some birds. We got some birds in there. We got some dolphins in there. What else? We have some eagles up there, mostly birds, right? And a few puppies on the right, if you can see them. And so let me show you another portion of this. And now it's a little bit darker. Now we got some cats and some panthers and stuff in there. But as I zoom out here, you're going to see something you haven't seen before, and that's this. Right? So what do we have here? Well, obviously we have a lion. Now, I'm sure there's some of us here who are very practical who are going to say, "Well, if you want a picture of a lion, why don't you just get a picture of a lion?" And you could, right, if you just wanted a picture of a lion. But the artist here, by this collage and by the way it's made up of these individual parts, has given us more than simply a picture of the lion, right? By painting it this way, what he's actually done is saying, no, it's not just a lion. This is the king of all the beasts, right? And you see that because of the way the collage makes it work. And what's going to happen here in the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk gives us a powerful collage with words. So what we're going to see here is this. He bounces around the timeline of the Old Testament in verses 3 to 17. He bounces around the timeline of the Old Testament collecting pictures from critical events. So at some points he's going to be talking about creation. Other points he'll be talking about the Exodus. Other points about the conquest of the land of Israel, and other times about the finality of God's rule, and he'll bounce back and forth between all those, and when they are sewn together, they impress the audience with the awesomeness of God's power. It's not just a linear progression, it's not just a perfect picture, it's this collage of these amazing, powerful moments bouncing back and forth all the way through history. And really what he's trying to do is to say that God is the king of all history from beginning to end. Now, why is this important? Because in Habakkuk's day, Habakkuk is wondering if God really does know what he's doing. When you brought Israel out of Egypt and you made them into a nation, did you know what you're doing? And now, why would you bring them out just to exile them? And God says, listen, I am the king of all history. I'm in the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I know exactly what I'm doing. It's time for you to be quiet. I'm in my temple and you to trust. So, watch what this verbal collage looks like as we move through it. So here's where we begin in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Now, remember, Selah means pause and think about that. If you're like me, you're like, think about what? I have no idea what that means. I have no idea where Teman or Mount Paran are, and how in the world can I even think about that? But this is one of those verbal collages, right, where it's a picture you may not see by itself, but it is how all of them fit together in the whole. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. And so what we're talking about is this, right? We have down here in the south, Mount Sinai and Mount Paran. And I think basically what he's talking about is, remember when God first brought this nation out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, gave them his law, and then began to march toward the promised land. And he did it in powerful ways, by miracles and giving them water and giving them manna and by defeating the Egyptians. And that's exactly what he's going to talk about here, especially in Deuteronomy 33. Right? And this is probably Habakkuk is reflecting back on this, where he says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people when Moses commanded us a law. Thus the Lord became king in Israel. So he's talking again here in these sort of vague references about a lot of the different things that God did in powerful ways to rescue his people as the king of Israel. And then he will go on and he will say this. One commentator says it like this: God's on his way again, retracing the old salvation route, coming up from the south through Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Right? Now let's keep moving here through the passage, and we get to this. Before him went pestilence and plague followed his heels. Now again, we're looking here at that, remember the picture of the lion here. We're looking at various snippets throughout Old Testament history. Can you imagine a time when God used pestilence and plague to forward his purposes? And I can think of about 10 of them, can't you? 10 plagues in the book of Exodus where God, again, showed himself very powerful. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. Speaking very metaphorically here, but I think it probably makes good sense. We're talking about the power of Egypt, the superpower of the day that was brought low by what God had done. Then he says this. We can get to it. Dave, there we go. Whoop, did we go too far? No. Okay, I guess what I want to say here is this. Now we're moving on to a different section in verses 8 to 15, and this becomes personal poetry to God. Now, I didn't emphasize it as I should have before, but as he began, he was giving us poetry about God, talking about what God had done. And there's a decided emphasis of change here, because as he is thinking about what God has done, God becomes bigger in his imagination, which is a great thing. And so he begins to speak to God. Now, notice again the language here then. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Now, I know this is pretty small for you. Small for you to see. But let's again pick out the words here. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Did you rage against the sea? Now, it's a rhetorical question, but let's think about what the original situation would have been. What rivers did God beat up on? Can you think of a couple rivers where God beat up on them? I can think of one in Egypt called the Nile. I can also think of the Jordan, right? What did he do to the Jordan? He cut it in two as the people walked through. And so this rhetorical question, were you angry with the rivers, like those rivers were bad? And God says, no, that's not it. We'll find out as we move through here why he did that. But then he says this, when you rode on your horses and your chariot of salvation, again, another way to a knock on Pharaoh who rode his chariots through the sea. And God says, no, this was God riding his chariot of salvation and destruction for the Egyptians. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. I don't know if he's talking about the flood or creation, but again, just sort of this collage of God's power expressed in the past. And finally, we get over here to verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So it's sort of an answer to that original rhetorical question. Were you angry with the rivers? I mean, was the Nile a bad river? Is that why you beat up on it? And the answer is, of course not. God wasn't angry with the river. What God was doing was rescuing his people. He did all of these miracles in order to rescue Israel. He has the power to do it and the will to do it and the history of having done it. So as you read through here, it says, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Again, probably talking about Pharaoh. as he humbled him, taking his firstborn and taking his elite army forces. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind. You trampled the sea with your horses. All of these powerful images, but again, personal poetry to God. And so now I want you to see how personal this is with our next slide here. I've tried to highlight just a little bit of all of the second person pronouns. Why? Because now what Habakkuk is doing is speaking to God himself, because as he's spoken about God, all of a sudden it's become very, very personal to him, even more personal, and so he says, was your wrath, was your anger, your indignation, when you wrote, and all of this, again, becomes much more personal where he is speaking to God, because God is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and closer in his imagination. So it's no longer a far-off third person, it's an up-close second person, and he's engaging with God deeply here as he thinks through the history of God being the king of all history. And that leads us then to this. When we get here to verses 16 to 19, we're almost to the conclusion, right, of his prayer. And so what he says is, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. But again, there's another translation, this time a Net Bible, that I think captures the personal nature of this a little bit better. And look at the way the Net Bible describes this. I listened, and my stomach churned. That's language we would use, right? Do you remember something that was news that you got that was so bad that it just upset your stomach? What he's saying here is, I listened to what God said in chapter 2, and I took in what he had to say, and I knew that Babylon was coming and destruction was in front of us, and it just made me sick to my stomach. The sound made my lips quiver. Have you ever been so upset that you just couldn't even get the words out? My frame went limp as if my bones were decaying, and I shook as I tried to walk. Now, this is so, so significant for us, because what he's saying here in the conclusion of this prayer, of this meditation about God, is, I've really considered who God is. And I listened to what he had to say, and I realized that trouble was coming. Do you realize that he does not say, God has rescued me from the trouble? He knows the trouble is coming. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a, hey, if you give your life to Jesus, all your troubles will be over. This is far different. This is, trouble is still coming, God is still in charge, but watch where he goes. Even though trouble is still on the way, here's where he goes. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day. Now, I want to contrast that with where he was in chapter 1 and verse 2. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, oh Lord, how long shall I cry out for help? Right? But then remember, at the end of chapter 2 and verse 20, God said, be silent, be quiet. What do we see here in chapter 3? What we see in chapter 3 is that Habakkuk has digested what God has said and listened to him, and now he is going to be quiet. And he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. I will accept God's will. I will accept what is about to happen to us. And then he gives us some of the most beautiful poetry in all the Old Testament when he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And so what he's talking about here is the results of God's prophecy about Babylon coming. And he says, I know it's going to happen, I know what it's going to look like, and this is it. And what I see here in front of us happening is, there is no reason on earth to rejoice. You realize there are a lot of times in our lives like this, where trouble is coming and there is nothing you can do to avoid it. Most people think of God as that genie in a bottle where you simply say, keep me out of all the trouble, and God has never promised to do that. What God has promised is to be with us in the midst of the trouble. And so, where he goes next is most significant. There is no reason on earth to rejoice. But what he finds is this: there is every reason in heaven to rejoice. And he says this in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." So both of those verses are right next to each other. There's no reason on earth, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. And what you don't see here is that these words are intense. And in fact, we could almost translate them, "I will shriek with joy." This is not a begrudging kind of, "Well, I guess I haven't got any other hope, so I've got to do this." No, it's like, "You know what? There is nothing here on earth, but you know what? I am so excited, I will shout to the top of my lungs that I have a God in heaven who knows. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Not a begrudging thing, but a decisive choice to realize what is most important. And that's what chapters 1 and 2 have done for him. And when God said to him, "The just shall live by faith," Habakkuk heard that. And what we have here in chapter 3 is the incarnation of that faith. It is the example of that faith. What he has done here in chapter 3 is illustrated what it looks like to know this hard time is coming, and yet in the midst of it to rejoice in God. In fact, what I want you to see is this. He says, "God the Lord is my strength." Now, you have to look at this very, very closely. This is, again, ESV, which is a great translation. And if you will notice really carefully, even the typography is important here. Because you will notice up at the top here, "the Lord" is in small caps, verse 18, and then "God" is lowercase, and then in 19, "God" is small caps and "Lord" is lowercase. And you might say, "What in the world is going on here? Do these people, are they just having fun with their fonts?" And that's not the case at all. What they're attempting to do is to show you some of the Hebrew words underneath here. And let me show you what they look like underneath. He says, "I will rejoice in the Lord," and "Lord" in small caps is the word for Yahweh, the powerful promise keeper. "This is the name by which I will be known," Exodus chapter 3. I'm the powerful promise keeper, the one who was and is and shall be, and the one who keeps his promises to Israel. And then he says this, "I will take joy in the God," in the Elohim, the all-powerful, universal deity of creation, "of my salvation." And then he says, "God," in small caps, which is Yahweh in Hebrew, "the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign authority, is my strength." Now, do you understand what this communicates to us from Habakkuk's perspective? What he is doing is using every different word for God that he can. Why? Because God has become so big in his imagination. He's just rejoicing in everything that God is. The powerful, sovereign, creator, promise-keeping God. He is overwhelmed because he's been meditating and thinking about who the King of all history is. He knows the one who is in his temple, and he is silent before him, and he's thinking about him, and this is what just pours out of his heart. And so I think it's amazing. "The sovereign Lord is my strength," is the way the NIV describes it. If you're an English translator, you're just going to have trouble no matter what. It's just hard to capture all of the theology proper that Habakkuk has packed into this one verse. But again, it tells us what he's really thinking in his head. So here's where we go. He says, "God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And this is why I showed you the picture of the goats, because what you should look at there, when you see that silly little goat up there and think, "How in the world can I could? If I got up there, I would faint and fall off and die, right? In 10 seconds. But that deer can get up there and do almost supernatural things. It seems to me, because God has made him that way and given him those feet. And what Habakkuk says is, I can do what I'm do here in verse 18. I can rejoice in the Lord because God, by faith, has given me the feet of a deer. I can do almost supernatural things, and in the face of disaster, I can say, "Yeah, bring it on." Now, that seems like strange faith. Just think about where we are today in Palm Sunday. How do you think Jesus felt on Palm Sunday? Knowing all that was going to happen, and yet saying, "I will face this and I will rejoice in God my Savior, because I know he will bring good out of this." So let me describe then what this passage tells us about living by faith. And I think there is this beautiful progression that we must see in all of chapter 3. And I think, first of all, we have to do this. We have to consider deeply who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised. And that's why the bulk of the chapter is about Habakkuk's meditation on God and his power and who he is. And that bolsters him. And once he has gotten a good intake of who God is and become personal with God and thought about him deeply, then he can move on to this. And again, this is not prosperity gospel. This is not Pollyanna. This is not ignoring the trouble. What he does is honestly evaluate the reality in front of him and doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He says, yeah, that's it. It's going to be bad. There's no hope. There's no getting out of this. It's really, really bad. Yet in light of that, in the midst of your pain, affirm that God's way is better than yours and rejoice in him, your eternal treasure. Now, if you took that theology out of this auditorium and you put it out in the streets and out in the media, there'd be a whole lot of people who would say that's just insanity. And the answer is no. That's the only sane way to think about life, by faith. Faith is the most rational thing in the world. Because what we're doing is putting our trust in the living God, who is the creator, who is the king of all creation. And so I would encourage all of us here, when Paul says, the just shall live by faith, this is where he's going back to. It's not just Habakkuk 2:4. Because Habakkuk 2:4 is really the caption on the picture of Habakkuk chapter 3. It's the statement, and this is the fleshing out. This is what it looks like. The righteous shall live by faith. So I want to introduce you to my dear niece, Hannah, a godly young woman, beautiful young woman. She was a freshman at Liberty University, or she was, and several years ago. And she had a number of friends, two girls and two guys, and the five of them palled around together. They were, most of them were worship majors. And they decided they wanted to watch the stars, and they wanted to do that at nighttime. So the other group of friends went out together, and they went out over the James River on a railroad track. And they didn't know that if you did that, it's a beautiful place, it's 200 feet over the river, beautiful place to see the stars. What they didn't know was that at the end of the railroad track, there was a turn, and so the train would come, and you wouldn't see it until it got onto that track, onto that bridge, and they didn't have enough time to get off. And the boys, the two boys, were strong enough that when they saw the train coming across that bridge, they were able to jump down and hang on to the railroad ties and climb back up after it passed. One of the girls ran, was able to run and get close to the end of the bridge, and there was a very steep embankment, and she jumped off and dropped 60 or 70 feet, but because the incline, there was an incline, she had a lot of injuries but survived. And I don't remember what happened to the other girl. She survived, but Hannah didn't make it. The train ran over my niece. And my sister-in-law, Terry, had an unfaithful husband. She was a single mom. About the only thing, the only bright light she had in her life was her daughter, who was at Liberty. When they called her and she went to go up to Liberty to retrieve Hannah's body and to see the others, the first thing she wanted to do was to go see the other four kids. Now, you can imagine how they would feel. Put yourself in their place. When it was their idea to go out on the bridge, to take Hannah with them, and then, of course, the survivor's guilt would be there, and you realize that this mom of Hannah, your good friend, was coming, and she had just lost the only bright spot in her life, what would you expect her to say to you? And what Terry did was she went into that hospital room where the one girl was recovering and the other friends were around, and she said, listen, I just want you guys to know that I love you, that I care for you, I don't blame you, and I want you to know that Hannah had an appointment with God that she could not miss. And we all know what Hannah would want for you. She would not want you to have a moment's guilt about this. She would not want you to spiral down. She would want you to follow Christ even harder than you are, to go live lives of ministry and worship and leading people to God, because that's what she was going to do, and that's what she still wants you to do. Now imagine the life-giving nature of those words to those kids at that moment. How do you do that? And the only answer is that you so immerse yourself in who God is, that He's the King of creation, the King of the timeline. He knew what He was doing when Hannah was born. He knew what He was doing when Hannah grew up. He knew what He was doing when Hannah went to college, and He knew what He was doing when He took her home. And what Terry knew was that I will rejoice, even though when there is no earthly reason to rejoice, I can rejoice in the Lord my God. I can go on the heights. I can walk on the mountains because He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. This is the depth of faith to which Habakkuk is pointing us to. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. It is not some sort of superficial faith where I hope it's going to be, but a deep faith of trusting in God and knowing that God is in control of all things, even especially in the hard times. Because when the hard times come, and they will, you have to know where you're going to go. I remember 10 years ago being with my mom nursing home. And she wasn't doing very well. My dad and I would go visit her every day. And she just wasn't responding very well. She wasn't eating very well. And we just kept hoping she was going to get better and would do everything we could to encourage her and try to get her to eat, fearing the worst, but not wanting even to say it. And one of the nurses came over to us and said, "Have you guys thought about hospice?" It's like, oh no, she used that word. And I said, "Is that where we are?" She said, "Yeah, that's where we are." And that's where I first began to understand here what Habakkuk was talking about when he said, there's no way out of this. There are hard times coming, and there is no easy way out of this. When those times come, where are you going to go? Who are you going to go to? And what Habakkuk is doing here for us today is saying, this is a time to be quiet and to say, God, I know it may be painful. I know it may be hard. But I want to fully put my trust and rejoice in You, the God of my salvation, the sovereign, Lord, eternal Creator, God of my salvation. And that's the depth of faith that He calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the stories of these saints. And Lord, we can identify with Habakkuk in his complaints, in his objections, in his thinking that he knew how to organize life better than You, that he could give You advice about how things ought to work. And yet, Lord, we're thankful for the fact that he eventually came to the point where he said, God, I don't know what the future holds, but I know that You hold it, and I want to deeply trust You in it. So, Lord, help us to be the kind of people who are not trying to treat You like, like the genie in the bottle, or looking for prosperity, or looking for an easy way, or thinking that You are the God who can make our lives better. But Lord, You are the God who can use our lives to bring glory to Yourself. Lord, help us to think deeply, to love deeply, to worship deeply, and to be people of deep faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.